Turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. We'll look at verses 1 through 14. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14, page 829, Bibles under your seat. Let's hear now the word of the Lord as it comes to us. From Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 24, and verses 1 through 14. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Word of the Lord, it endures forever and forever. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, who reigns on high, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we would ask that as we begin our journey through this last major discourse of Matthew's Gospel, that we would ask for your Spirit to grant to us understanding and insight about matters that Christians have wrestled with since the time that our Lord rose from the dead and ascended to his throne on high. And through these chapters of Scripture, Lord, we ask that our hope would increase, that our faith would abound. May our love for one another grow deeper. May our desire to serve Christ, may we see it expand. And may our eyes look upon the fields even now that are white unto harvest for your kingdom. So keep us from pride and from ever supposing that we have every question about how the world comes to a close figured out. Keep us also from despair as we see a world around us sinking deeper and deeper into depravity and insanity. You are in control, O God, and that is enough for us. For we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen and amen. We could spend half of this message introducing this very chapter's last discourse in Matthew's Gospel. We could spend the entire message just introducing what is before us and the issues involved, how Matthew records this discourse for us that comes from the lips of our Lord. Now, the message of this chapter has been a source of much speculation, both spectacular and titillating, and even mundane. It's been a source of speculation about what is popularly called and is known as the end times, or that time when Jesus personally returns to planet Earth. We know that books and novels have been written, that movies have been produced based upon a particular popular understanding of this chapter as portraying events that take place right at the closing moments at the end of the world. Probably the majority report on this chapter is what we might call a futuristic perspective. That is chapters 24 and 25. And as we get into these chapters, we will see that there is a futuristic perspective in part, but from our point of view, much of what Jesus talks about in these chapters is past. What Jesus said has been fulfilled. Now, from the perspective of the disciples' time, of course, it still lay in the future, at least a very near future. From our perspective, what Jesus talks about up to verse 35 of chapter 24 is past. Beginning at verse 36 to the end of chapter 25, the focus then is on, at least from our point of view. Now, also let me just preface this foray into these chapters saying that if my view of chapter 24 and 25 is different from your understanding, that is how you were taught to understand these chapters, particularly chapter 24 verses 1 through 35, I would just ask you to keep an open mind. It's actually a view that is much different from the way that I was taught when I was growing up as well. Now, there are different viewpoints on these chapters, how they all unfold, that good, solid, faithful Christians differ about, and of how they view the end of the world and how it unfolds and the various sequences and so forth, at least from a biblical perspective. Now, in this church, we do not make a particular view of the end times. Cosmic eschatology is the more formal term. We do not make a particular, let's say, millennial viewpoint a matter of Christian fellowship. I suppose if a Christian came for membership and said that they did not believe that Jesus would be returning visibly and personally, or if they believe that the resurrection was past, now that probably would cause some problems. Be a conservative of instruction, just like it was for Paul and at the church at Corinth. But in terms of whether you believe Jesus is returning to the earth before the millennium, after the millennium, whether the millennium is a literal 1,000 year or whether it's symbolic, whether the rapture occurs at the visible return of Christ or before a final 7 or maybe a 3.5 year period of devastating events in the future. These are views about which the church has discussed and has debated for many, many years. It should not be a basis of whether or not we are brothers and sisters in Christ and fellowship. So right out of the gate, let's just make an application right up front, shall we? And that's this, that Christians should not base their fellowship. They should not separate from their brothers and sisters in the Lord because of popular differences about when and how Christ returns. Our church, in its practice, has historically, in the main, adopted a particular understanding of the end times, the nature of the millennium, for example. But has never, ever made that a particular understanding of the end times a matter of communion and fellowship. Sadly, some churches have done just that. Well, I'm doing what I really didn't want to do in this introduction, and I'm going on and on and on, but I do have an extra hour, by the way. But I would just appeal to you that if what we discuss, if it does not line up with your viewpoint or your understanding on this, I would just ask you, appeal to you, plead with you, keep an open mind, search the scriptures, see if what we say is in fact the case, and together, perhaps, we can sharpen one another and we can deepen one another's understanding. So I intend to do a fair amount of teaching through these chapters, but I also intend to do a fair amount, a good amount of preaching. I don't want these lectures or these sermons to be just a series of lectures, an academic discussion, though there will be some of that. I really desire that the import of these chapters, that they'll grab our hearts, that we will be encouraged, that our love for Christ will expand, that our service for Him, our hope and our encouragement in the faith toward, and even towards the things that we face today, that we'll be strengthened in our hearts, that we'll want to serve Him with a greater love and fervor. And I pray that when we come away from these chapters, we'll have a renewed sense of vigor, spiritual vigor, and that will be steadfast, that will be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that nothing that we do for Him in His kingdom is ever, ever, ever in vain. Now, before we dive into the text itself, let me just give you a quick, broad overview of chapters 24 and 25. You need to see chapters 24 and 25 as a unit. It is one long discourse, message that Jesus delivered to His disciples. This is the longest discourse in Matthew's account of the life and ministry of our Lord. Now, we just finished chapter 23, and maybe some of you are thinking, well, maybe that should be a part of this discourse as well. But I think there's good reasons why it's not technically a part of the discourse. It's a lead-up, it's a precursor of sorts, but you have a change of setting, you have a change of audience, and you have a change of topic, which really sets it off from what Jesus talks about in chapter 24. Now, this discourse is precipitated by a public exchange between Jesus and His disciples, and then in verse 3, Jesus and His disciples, they're now out of the city, they're on the Mount of Olives, and they come to Christ privately. Beginning at verse 4, Jesus then will answer their question, and it's an answer that will take you all the way through the end of chapter 25. But as we are going to look at today, their question has a twofold nature to it. They assume that Jesus, and they assume that their question is dealing with one thing. But Jesus will separate them into two, because they really are separate. And He'll answer the first question in verses 4 through 35, and He answers the second question beginning at verse 36 through the end of chapter 25. So, let's turn to the text itself. Let's look at how it unfolds. I'm sure we won't get very far today, but I do want to leave enough time so we can reflect upon what this means for us as we live today in the light and in anticipation of our Lord's return. And we'll see that even what Jesus talks about in verses 4 through 35 about the destruction of the temple, something that happened a long time ago, it still is very relevant in terms of what it means for us, even though it's past. Now, you have in verses 1 to 3 the prelude to Jesus' very solemn discussion about things that are to come from their perspective. The prelude, or the lead-up to Jesus' solemn discussion about things to come. So here is Jesus and His band of brothers. They are leaving the temple complex, And they are, these disciples, they're from Galilee. They're likely overwhelmed at just the amazing architecture and the splendor and the magnificence of the buildings. They're remarking on it to Jesus. I mean, after all, the temple in that day was considered one of the wonders of the world. What went into the building and the construction was awesome. And so Jesus' disciples, they cannot but help to point out to Jesus just how glorious these temple buildings are. Look at them. You know, look at Jesus. Look at this amazing structure that, you know, Herod's remodeling it. But when he's done, it's going to be just as glorious and magnificent as when Solomon built it the first time before the Babylonians came in and destroyed it. I mean, there's real national pride here. Pride in the temple. And these disciples, I'm sure, as loyal citizens of the nation, they took pride, they took joy in the center of the nation, which was the temple. It was the place where God dwelt. And the whole nation would stream to it several times a year. At this time, it's Passover. And not only would people from Israel come, but many others would come from nations all around. And it would sweat sometimes five or six times its normal population. And so in the midst of this pride and reveling over the temple, in verses 1 and 2, Jesus now makes a very startling public statement about the temple. It will be completely destroyed. Verse 2. Absolutely startling public statement about the temple's destruction. Imagine how that would have impacted them. I mean, think about it. Imagine that you had just remodeled your home, put a lot of effort into it, expanded its living space, went through a lot of expense and energy and planning effort, and you invite one of the pastors. I think I'm going to throw this off on Pastor Matt today. So you invite Pastor Matt and his family over to show off your new home. Invite him over, and there you are. You know, you've got a marble foyer, an entrance, and the driveway is just paved so beautifully. You know, if you expanded the kitchen that three cars could park in. And you have an indoor pool and a solarium, heated garage, sunken bathtubs. And you parade Pastor Matt and his family all through this, and you just point out the workmanship. And then you get ready to sit down to dinner. Pastor Matt says, you know, this is a very fine house you have. You know, too bad it's all going to be torn down. I mean, your eyes, I'm sure, would just increase in size. What? Torn down? Now, if he said to you, oh, don't worry, it won't happen for another 2,000-3,000 years. Yeah, well, that's no problem. I mean, that's probably going to happen to all the houses in the neighborhood. But if he gave you the indication that this house that you just remodeled is going to be just leveled to the ground, wouldn't you want to know some of the time frame? When's this going to happen? When's it going to take place? Of course, I'm assuming Pastor Matt has a prophetic gift, but of course, I think he would tell you he doesn't. So this obviously, as an illustration, lacks a lot of what's going on when Jesus, of course, is going to tell them when this will happen. The point is the disciples are just absolutely floored. And you could just see their jaws dropping to the ground. Be serious, Jesus. The temple is going to be destroyed? Think of what that means. So, when they get alone privately, now again, he said this publicly about the temple being destroyed. And you can imagine there were those that overheard it as well. And later would even be brought up at his trial. He said he would destroy this temple. So when the disciples get alone privately, they're now on the Mount of Olives as they were going out of the city, overlooking now the glorious temple area. And in verse 3, they ask Jesus a private twofold question. A twofold question. Now, look at it in verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And what we have here, we call it a compound question. It has a very interesting structure. Matthew alone, of the three gospel writers who record this episode, Matthew alone gives us the expanded question that they asked. In Mark and in Luke, the disciples' question only asks about the destruction of the temple, not about Jesus' coming at the end of the age. So Matthew's version, he's showing us that in the disciples' mind, they see the destruction of the temple as the end of the age, the end of the present order of the world before Christ the Messiah would come, rule the whole world. And as they saw it, rule it from Jerusalem. If the temple is destroyed, well, that must mean that Jesus then will be reigning and ruling over the whole world, that he's conquered the whole world. So they're amazed, maybe a little saddened, but they're also excited at the same time. They may have thought that Jesus was going to destroy the temple himself, set up his kingdom, and very soon. Or else they may have thought that an invading army would come in and once again destroy it like the Babylonians did, but that Jesus would raise up an army or whatever, and he would deliver the nation and rule as the Messiah. So this question is conflating the destruction of the temple with the rest, or with the end of the world. If the temple comes down, the world had to come to an end. So in the destructions, or in the disciples' mind, this destruction of the temple, the physical presence of Christ reigning, they're simultaneous. But now what Jesus will do in his answer, he'll separate them. Now the disciples use a term for coming in verse 3 that actually became a very specific, almost a technical term for the physical, visible reign of the Messiah on earth. I don't normally give the Hebrew or the Greek word for a particular English word, but I think this one warrants your attention. It's the word parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, parousia. Now, there are other words for coming, and the disciples and even Jesus will use those other words in this discourse, but this term, parousia, it speaks of his physical presence, an advent, a visible coming with great power and pomp. It's a word that was often used for conquering kings or generals who would enter make a very grand entrance into a city after a glorious victory. So the disciples saw the destruction of the temple and the end of the world order as the moment when Jesus would enter victoriously and gloriously to rule as Messiah and usher in the Messianic age. That's a typical two-stage view that the Jewish mind had. We're definitely going slowly here, so let me give you the sweep of verses 4 through 35. We'll come back to these in another time, but let me give you the sweep of these verses. In verses 4 through 35 of chapter 24, now we're going to see that Jesus will answer the first question about the destruction of the temple. Again, we'll return next time. We'll put more meat on the bones here. Let's take time to reflect on all of this. In this section, that we'll see that Jesus gives signs, markers, signals, if you will, of what to watch for in order to be ready for this very serious, very destructive, devastating time that will happen to the nation of Israel. So first, in verses 4 through 14, Jesus talks about the preliminary signs that the end of Jerusalem is beginning. Preliminary signs. And he shows what will happen in verses 4 through 8 in the events in the course of the world at large, leading up to the destruction of the temple. And then verses 9 through 14, Jesus describes events and actions that will adversely affect the church. Again, we'll talk more about this next time and see how this indeed took place before AD 70 in the lifetime of that present generation. And then verses 15 through 28, Jesus next gives the definitive sign that the end of Jerusalem is in progress. The definitive sign. When you see this, it's going on. That's verse 15, the abomination of desolation. And again, we'll talk about this another time. And so Jesus will tell his disciples what to do, what will happen, and he warns them that they're not to be fooled, because during this time there'll be a lot of false messiahs to make claims to have come. Now, most interpreters are convinced that verses 29 through 31 describe the absolute end of the world just before Jesus returns visibly. We're going to show that Jesus is here talking about another sign at the time of the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. It will be the sign, verses 29 through 31, the sign of the vindication of Christ. The vindication of Christ, his victory, that all in heaven and on earth belongs to him. And as a consequence, the gospel will go out into all the world, calling the elect of God into the church. And then finally, in verses 32 through 35, our Lord tells this generation to remember the sign of the fig tree. When figs begin to put out their leaves, it tells you that summer is just around the corner. So what Jesus says in these verses serve as time indicators of the destruction of the temple. Through the end of verse 35, Jesus then has answered the disciples' first question. From 36 to the end of chapter 25, you see the absence of signs. Jesus answers the second question, and we'll see a very stark difference between the two major reference points of the disciples' question. But now think about it. The disciples' world was being shaken. The temple's coming down. Stones are going to be thrown and cast aside. You can imagine what that would mean to these followers of Christ, to those loyal citizens of the nation. I mean, they took great pride in the outward beauty of the temple. But you know what the real problem was? Is that Israel, though outwardly glorious in many ways, was outwardly hollow. It had become just a shell of the covenant, looking good on the outside, but dead on the inside. And the time was fast approaching for the temple, for the physical nation of Israel, to be removed as the focal point, the caretaker, the entry point, if you will, into the glories of the kingdom of God. Chapter 24 is about Israel, national Israel. And we can look at this and say, boy, did that generation blow it. Oh, did they really make a mess of it? How about we in the church? Do we reflexively shake our head and say, yeah, Israel, it's a shame, but boy, they had what's coming to them. We in the church, we need to examine. We need to re-examine. We need to assess We need to reassess where we are. Is it just outward adornment or really inward substance as well? What are we taking pride in this morning? What are we pointing out? What would we point out to Jesus? Are we in the church putting pride in just the outward success of past accomplishments? Are we satisfied with looking good on the outside, but not really having a whole lot going on in the inside? Are we just existing on the fumes of a Spirit-led reformation, really denying the power thereof? These words of our Lord to Israel, these words right here, they should be a warning. They should be a wake-up call to us, even today in the church, not to rest satisfied only in the past, as wonderful as that may have been in many respects, but to press on to know the Lord now and not rest satisfied. That we press on to see others come to embrace Christ as King, to build institutions to the glory of God and not to the glory of man. Difficult times would lay immediately ahead for the followers of the Lord Jesus in that early generation. And we know from the history, books that the temple was indeed destroyed in AD 70. Titus and his Roman legions destroyed the city after about a 4-year siege. Jerusalem had been heavily fortified, but they broke through and leveled it to the ground. I mean, this tiny nation of Israel had been such a thorn in the side of the Romans. They aroused such strife, political foment, and they'd infuriated their Roman bosses to the extent that they sent the most destructive fighting force in the world to put an end once and for all to Israel's intransigence, to their insurgency, to their rebelliousness. And they did a complete job. And you know, you and I, we can look at the world today and we can see what's happening on a day-to-day basis, what's happening nationally, what's happening globally, what's happening in our community, and we can analyze and we can try to understand the course of events in just strictly material or political or cultural or sociological and other earthbound, time-bound criteria. Some of us love history. Others of us hate it. But you know what? All of us live history. We live our own history. And we're affected by the history of others. And most people likely come to a place, may not admit it, but they come to a place where they realize that things that happen in their life are pretty much out of their hands. But you know, the opposing temptation is also a danger. Frequently worry, constantly think that our lives are controlled by some powerful conglomerate or cabal, that there are impersonal events or even forces that are sweeping us along, movements that are beyond our control, or maybe both. And maybe on one level, that's true. Our theology tells us that God is sovereign over all things, that He controls all events, from the greatest to the least. But you know what? We can easily begin to doubt that His sovereign control over all things, that that's really going to benefit me, to work for my good. Yes, Lord's in control, but does He really care about me? things going to work out for me, for my family, at least the way that we would define what's good and what working out is. The wrong person, from your perspective, gets voted into office. The stock market doesn't benefit your portfolio. Inflation begins to wreak havoc with your savings or your purchasing power. You know, nations begin to threaten and menace your sense of security and your well-being. Traditions all around you begin to crumble. Long-held standards of right and wrong are overturned. I mean, the world can seem out of control. And in human terms, in many ways, it is. And so often we look around and we are convinced that the return of Christ is just around the corner. And it may be. When we come to Jesus, we're always to be living in a way that is ready for the visible return of Christ personally. What we need to see from these verses, I believe, is that the Lord God, He instructs you and me, ultimately, that we must understand the events that take place in the world from God's perspective, not from man's assessment. It's God's perspective that prevails. Because institutions may fall and crumble, sacred and revered holy places, they may be destroyed. Nations and kingdoms, they're always going to be jockeying for positions of dominance and power. And we can just become to feel like we're just pawns on a chessboard. But Jesus tells us that every event, every action, every devastating occurrence, all that works to bring about His plans and His purposes for the world. Yes, we should talk about and take into account political movements, cultural trends, sociological indications and phenomena. It helps us understand why things are happening as they do on a very important level. But the one thing that will never, ever be thwarted, will never, ever be denied, is the progress of the kingdom of Christ, is the preaching of the gospel that can never, ever be stopped. Christ is King. The gospel of Christ and of His kingdom will continue to go to all the nations. Jesus tells His disciples that the great temple of the Lord is going to be destroyed. Now, that may not mean a whole lot today to this culture and to this world that is so obsessed with music and fame and fortune and selfies. But, in the history of the world and in the plan of God, this is absolutely monumental. A once great nation will lose its strategic place in God's house. But the nation of Israel wouldn't go down without a fight. And this means that there would be great trouble, hardship for the newly beginning new covenant church of the Lord Jesus. The beginning of the end for a once great nation, it meant the beginning of the establishment of the greatest kingdom that the world would ever see. A kingdom that would never, ever come to an end. So let's put our pride in Christ alone. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows the Lord. Let's take our pride in what he is building. Read the progress of the world. See world events from the perspective of Christ Jesus as Messiah, the reigning King. Temples, buildings, institutions, they all may crumble and fall down. But the rule and the reign of Christ endures forever and forever. O great God of highest heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the course of world events is entirely and completely in your hands. And this does not make us fatalists. It does not make us less involved in the world. Lord, what it makes us is hopeful and confident. Confident that all things are working toward the glory of God and for the good of your people. So, Lord, we ask that you would fill us with hope this day. Yes, Israel's temple was destroyed. Judgment came to that once great nation. We ask that you would keep us humble and keep us alert. And may we abound in the work of the kingdom through the church and in that cultural task of filling the earth with the knowledge of the Lord, the waters cover the sea. As Christ our Lord reigns from His heavenly throne. For it's in His majestic and all-glorious name that we pray. Amen. Jesus Christ.